Now I'm going to preach on what Jack asked me to preach on. But I have prefaced what I'm going to say because we're going to be talking about the Great Commission and its fulfilling. And normally I would have started with a message called Perspective. And in that lesson you would have learned that there are three eternal things. Everything else someday is going to burn. Only three things will stand the test of that fire. What are they? What are the three eternal things?
Word of God.
Souls of men.
Souls of men and women.
And women.
And God is eternal. His word is eternal and people are eternal. So if we are going to give ourselves to the eternal things of God, then legitimately there are only three things for which we can exchange our life. And those three things are wrapped together, God. If I come to him and I say, Father, what do you want me to do? And he's saying, make disciples. And I say, how do you make a disciple? Teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Where am I going to find those things? In the Word of God. And by focusing upon trying to make you disciples, we're focusing upon the souls of men and women. But here, these three eternal things are wrapped together for us in what is called the Great Commission. So again, if you don't want to give your life for the temporal and someday see it burnt when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ to account for the stewardship of our life, and that accounting will come on these two things. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20 is where the Great Commission is found. Then the 11 disciples went away into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all the power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we pray that as we look at this Great Commission tonight and the implications that it has on our life, that, Lord, somehow you would bring that into focus because those are our final marching orders. And help us to make whatever application we need to make so that this is a reality, not philosophy or theology for ministry. And to that end, we pray and commit this evening session to you in Jesus' name. Now, in the Great Commission, there are 11 or 7 elements. And the very first thing that Jesus said to these 11 men was what? What's the first thing he says to them? That's the second. Okay, all the authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Then he says, go. And when they go, what are they going to do? Going to make disciples. How far are they going to go to make those disciples? Yeah, all the nations of the earth. And how do you make a disciple according to this passage? We're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and Teach him what? To obey all things that I have commanded you. How many things has he commanded us? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then, how does he end it? And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now, what I want us to do is to look at the implication of those seven elements, because they have far-reaching implications upon our life. So, whenever Jesus gathered the disciples together, and this is prior to his ascension into heaven, you kind of get the flow. He is crucified. He is put in the ground for 3 days. On Sunday morning, he comes out. Then for 40 days, he appears to his disciples on a number of occasions. And then they're back at the Mount of Olives on the 40th day. And as Jesus gives to them this great commission, then all at once he begins to ascend into the heaven. And when the clouds finally had received him out of their sight, and they're standing there gawking up, the angels come and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing about? This same Jesus who is taken up shall also come in a like manner." And gang, I'm going to tell you, you know, at the end of time, and I believe that we live in those days, that you could very well see Jesus coming back in those clouds. They were told, go to Jerusalem and wait. And 10 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, then the Spirit of God came. And now, rather than in the human energy of their own flesh, in the power of the Spirit of God, they begin to minister. But to me, it's a very beautiful thing that Jesus didn't begin with go. It's almost as if he said, now guys, listen, we got to get one thing straight. Whatever you need, be it in heaven or upon earth, I have the power and the authority to give it to you. Because we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? All the power in heaven and earth has been given unto us. Jesus is about to give to these 11 men. The demographers tell us that there were some 250 million people who inhabited the earth at the time of Christ. Now, when you divide 11 into 250 million, you just reach 22.75 million people each, and we got this little mess cleaned up. And so he doesn't start with the objective. He says, guys, we got to get one thing straight. Whatever you need, be it in heaven or upon earth, I have the power and the authority to give it unto you. And then he says to them, go. Now, if Jesus were here tonight, and he were to instruct you who is to go, what would he teach you? Who's to go? How much conviction on that? Now, that's kind of a hard question, isn't it? Because, you know, that has rather far-reaching implications upon each of our lives. And oftentimes people will say to me, well, if God were to call me, I'd go. Well, my question to you, has God come to you and said, now listen, I know what I said to everybody else, but you do not go. I want you to stay here. Has God come and whispered that in your ear? And gang, I'm going to tell you, if Jesus has not whispered that in your ear, then the order is not rescinded. It stands. Now, I don't know where you're to go, when you're to go, or with whom you're to go, but I'm going to tell you what I do know. You are to go. Those were our final marching orders. Go. Now, when you go, according to this passage, you are going to be doing one thing. What are you going to do? Well, thank God somebody's got a little conviction. The one thing that we have been called to do, make disciples. And according to Matthew, that is the imperative in this passage. This one thing you must do. A lot of times, preachers want to make go the imperative. That isn't the imperative. What Jesus is saying, as you go, make disciples, because that is where the emphasis is placed. It is the imperative in the passage. How far are we going to go? All the nations of the earth. And of course, we learn from Acts 1:8 that we begin in our Jerusalem, but God fully intends to take you into Samaria and in Galilee and to all the nations of the earth. God wants to give you a worldwide ministry. I can remember the first time I heard this. I'm a brand new baby Christian. I'm about 6 weeks old in the Lord. And here's Dr. Theodore Epp of Back to the Bible broadcast saying to that conference, God wants to give you a worldwide ministry. And I thought, Dr. F., you're not speaking to me. Now, I can believe that for all of these fine, wonderful Christian people who are here. But I've made a mess of my life. I'd already gone to jail twice. I was sweating out a military court-martial. And I thought, you're not speaking to me. I can believe that for these other fine, wonderful people. But you want to know something, gang? Today, I have a worldwide ministry in over 60-plus countries. And it blows every circuit in my computer. But I want to tell you that God does not like me better than He likes you. And if you will walk with God in obedience, God has an exciting plan for your life. And your ministry will only begin in Wichita Falls. That's your Jerusalem. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And notice the coordinating conjunction is not or Judea or Samaria or the uttermost parts of the earth. The coordinating conjunction in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. How do you make a disciple? According to the passage. What are we going to do?
Teach him to observe.
Okay. What else are we going to do? Teach him to observe what? Yeah. And that word observe in the Greek is the same word from which we translate teach them to obey. And the tragedy of it is that we're teaching people to observe. And in 1611, when King James translated the Bible, that word observe may have carried the connotation of obedience more than it does today. But today, you know, when you tell people to observe, you're telling them, do you see that? And, you know, that's what we're doing. We're teaching, do you see it? Yeah, I see it. Well, are you doing? No, but I see it. And Jesus is saying, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But then we baptize them. That's a part of it. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And we teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Then he ends it. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now, I can remember some years ago, I was the conference office manager in 64, back at our headquarters in Colorado Springs, and we're getting ready to have this conference. And that conference, Gene War and his crew from Oklahoma City with about two busloads of people are coming, which is one of the Navigator's favored groups. And so Lauren Sanney, the president, was speaking, and Rod Sargent, the vice president, and Jim Downing, you know, and all the key Navigator players. And I'm sitting there, and they're planning out this conference, and they said, oh, Dave, you're going to preach on evangelism. And I thought, oh, God, please don't do this to me. I mean, here you've got the finest of the Navigators breathing upon you. And I'm going to tell you something. You know, I looked at that little sheet that you've got out, and you got some of the finest Navigators in the world that are coming to Wichita Falls to breathe fire upon you. So move heaven and earth to go to that conference. I haven't been to it in years because in February normally I'm traveling and I'm somewhere else in the world when this thing is going on. But I've been to it a couple of times and I'll tell you, you won't be sorry that you came to it. So, lo and behold, you know, when they say, oh, you're going to speak on that. And I think, Lord, please don't do this to me. But he did. And so in preparing for this, I thought, well, if I got to preach on evangelism, I ought to go back to the Great Commission and begin from there so that we have a clear understanding of the mandate which was given to us by Jesus himself. And as I went through that, God showed me some things that I'd never seen before. And as a result of it, I've never been the same since. And I want to try and illustrate this for you. Now, if Don Arvin were here, he would know how to get this out of here and make it straight on there, but he's smarter than I am and I don't. And so we start up there in the very top, and notice that on the left-hand side there, I've got a line drawn, and I hook, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then I bring that line down, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So to me, it was a very interesting thing that night as I looked at that passage, that Jesus began with the objective. Not only did he begin with the objective, but he ended with the objective. And there he makes very clear that all authority is given unto me. You are to go, not to sit and wait for them to come to you. And you are going to take and make disciples. And notice that I have take, make disciples, and I have called that the objective, because beautifully sandwiched in between that resource is the objective. And I had never seen that before. And I thought, wow, that is so powerful. So we're going to make disciples. How do you do it? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You're going to teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. And it's important that we understand how many things has he commanded?
Two.
Yeah, just on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And as I looked at that, I thought, gosh, that is so clear. And I'd never seen it before. And that had a very interesting effect upon my life. And I realized that God, you know, from what I had learned long before, because that still burned in my ears. I mean, Dr. Epp said that with such power and such conviction. And even though I couldn't deal with it, no, he's not speaking to me. God wants to give you a worldwide ministry. And I see here all the nations of the earth. God wants to take and to use you. And gang, there are a number of ways in which you can have a worldwide ministry. Even if God never takes you beyond Wichita Falls, I heard Jack telling some people during the first meeting, listen, we're getting ready to go to Russia, and I want to take some of you, but Jack lives here, but here he is traveling, you know, to various nations of the world. It may be a short time, but God can use you in a very significant, and I would like to think, Jack, that out of that, God is giving you disciples in those nations as you go, because you know why you're going and how to do what God has called and commanded you to do. And for my wife and I, we spent 12 years on a foreign field. Three of my children were born in Singapore. And I thought I would die in Singapore and would have been very glad to have done that. But God obviously had other plans for me. So God could send you personally, but if he doesn't, then God may very well end up sending your children. And your children are an extension of your life. I was talking to a man the other day trying to get a phone number, and his daughter had just gone to Kajikistan. And they were so proud of that girl, because all of her life she had sensed God's call. Everything that she has done in life has prepared her to become a missionary, and now she's trying to sort out, what country am I going to do that in? And I don't mind telling you, she's chosen one of the hardest countries in the entire world. They just don't come much more difficult. And when I think of the danger of her being in a Muslim nation, a single girl, I mean, her life could be snuffed out like that. But if you were to ask Christy, well, none of these things move me like the Apostle Paul, neither count I my life dear unto myself that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. For many parents, and I'm so thrilled because her parents are not that way, they don't want their children going to some far-flung corner of the earth, giving themselves to a bunch of nomad people. You know, let somebody else go, but they don't want their kids to go. And to me, nothing would thrill me any more than to see mine exchange their life for what they saw Mom and Dad exchanging their life for. And all of my children do walk with the Lord. Not that we've not struggled with some of them through the years, but they all walk with Him and are involved in the ministry. If God doesn't send your physical children, He can send your spiritual children. As I travel throughout the earth, I am continually running into people. I remember a few years ago, I was in Owerri in Nigeria doing a pastor's conference there. And a young Chinese young man came up to me one day during the breaks. And he said, Dave, he said, I doubt that you would remember me. But I was discipled by Thomas Chua in Singapore, who lived in your home. And Thomas taught us the things that you taught him. And I want you to know that today I am in Nigeria, winning and discipling because of your life and your ministry. I'm your grandson. A few months later, I was getting ready to go to Tanzania. And the man who had invited me, I couldn't reach him, and I was about ready to cancel my trip. And I thought, I wonder if the navigators have anybody in Tanzania. And so I got out the navigator address list, you know, and I found this guy. And so he wasn't in the town, but as I looked on a map, I realized, you know, they're probably only 20 or 30 miles apart. And I sent him an email. And I said, you know, I'm supposed to come to Tanzania. And there's a man in Arusha that invited me. I cannot communicate. And I'm about ready to take and cancel my trip. Is there any possibility that you could go and see if you could track him down and get him to communicate? Because he doesn't. I'm not coming. And I get this email back. He said, are you the Dave Dawson, an elder at Orchard Road Presbyterian Church from Singapore? He said, if you are, I helped you move your office from Bukittima Road over. And I was one of the young people there at Orchard Road Presbyterian Church. And I want you to know you had a profound impact upon my life. So much so that I am a missionary today and have been in the particular town where he was. And gang, I could stand here the rest of the night and tell you stories of people, my spiritual children, grandchildren, and through them I have a worldwide ministry in places that I may never go. I was in Kazakhstan, and lo and behold, I found one of our girls from Singapore. You know, she'd been out there for about 5 years, and I'd been gone from Singapore long enough that I wasn't even aware that she was there. And somebody reminded me, oh, you know, she's there, so you're going to the city where she is and associated with the navigator. So when I got there, you know, I looked her up. And she said, Dave, you know, I'm here because of what you taught us all those years ago. And we're out teaching it to others. So if God doesn't send you personally through your physical children or through your spiritual children, you could have a worldwide ministry because they are an extension of your life. In your ministry, see the world in our lifetime. Reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another way you can have a worldwide ministry. For so many years, growing up in a Navigator home, 6 o'clock every Saturday morning, we'd gather all the prayer letters from missionaries all over the world. And from 6 to 7, we prayed. Places I could hardly pronounce, people's names that I wasn't sure how to pronounce. And for years and years, I prayed for them. In 1965, Navigators had the first overseas training corps. And I was a part of that, and I spent the summer in Europe. And the beautiful thing that most of those young people that were a part of that program that summer were people that I had prayed for years and years. And here I was meeting the answers to my own prayers. And every time you bow that head and reach out around the world to pray for missionaries or on that field, you enter into their ministry with them. Every time you take and reach in that pocket and pull out that billfold and give money for missions, you become an extension. For years, I would come home from Singapore and people would always introduce me as the Navigator's missionary to Singapore. And most of the groups that I was speaking to were the people who made it possible. The Navigators don't pay my salary. But in those days, I had about 80 people. And they said, Dave, you go and we'll help you in a few churches. And when I came home, you know, I said to them, I am not the Navigators. They don't pay me anything. I couldn't be there without you. I am your missionary. I am an extension of your life and your vision to see the world reached for the cause of Christ. And then another way you can have a worldwide ministry is through your vacation. I remember I'd been in Singapore for about 5 years. And one day the phone rang and I picked it up and there was a voice on the other end and it said, my name is Bob Callen. He said, I'm from Amarillo, Texas. Do you remember me? And I thought, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the name of God is Bob Callen from Amarillo, Texas? And it was obvious that I should have known who he was. And I thought, oh dear Lord, either come now or for God's sake, please help me. And I said, Bob, let me ask you a question. I said, were you in a conference in August 1958 at Glen Eyrie, where they took up a missionary offering to help buy our tickets to get us to Singapore? He said, I was there. I said, where are you? He said, I'm in Singapore. I said, what are you doing in Singapore? He said, well, he said, Dave, every year from our church, we gather together 40, 50, 60, 70 people. We all take our vacation together and we go out to a mission field where we have a missionary. And for a week, 10 days, we just stand on the street corners of that city talking to people about Jesus and introducing him to our missionary. And I thought, that is the wildest thing I have ever heard in my entire life. And Bob and his wife, Jenny, you know, after I hung the phone up, I went back and I looked in my records, and they had pledged $10 a month for 4 months, and they had honored that commitment, and in fact had given more money from that date on. Last year, I was getting ready to go to India when I got the call that he had just died, and I wasn't able to go. Because I promise you, nothing but an international trip could have kept me. Because he and his wife prayed for me. They gave to me. And I got to know them quite well, you know, after that. And have stayed in their home. And about twice a year, Bob and Jenny get on a plane, go off to some mission field, terrorize the natives for a couple of weeks, get on the plane, and come back. And so often as I traveled, I would put out a prayer letter telling people where I was going and getting them to pray who supported my ministry. And here'd come a phone from Bob, you know, Dave, a few years we were there and we led these people to Christ. I know you're going to be busy, but if you get a chance, could you try and look them up and send our greetings and see how they're doing? And do whatever you can do to encourage them. Now a lot of churches do that. And I think, may their tribe increase. So there are a lot of ways in which you could take and have a worldwide ministry. There was a plumber once who thought, well, you know, I'm only a plumber. I couldn't really be a missionary. And somebody challenged him, said, you know, there's a computer up in Wheaton, Illinois called InterCristo. And it has the job or the job applications, job descriptions for over 40,000 people. And gang, I don't care what you are. Whatever your skill, you're needed in some mission field. And this plumber went, and he thought, well, if I went, I'd want to go to Germany. And so I went to that computer, and there were 8 countries of the world looking for a plumber. And Germany was one of those fields. So there is nothing that you do, somewhere somebody's looking for you. You're desperately needed on that field. When I went to Singapore, the gross receipts of the navigators, I started with 15 young men and women. 10 of them gave, on an average, $10 a month. Gross receipts, $100 a year, $1,200. An idiot can take care of that. When I left Singapore, there were over 800 people giving over $40. And we're reaching up to $500,000. And you know, if anything went wrong since I was the national director, you know who they were going to hang from the yardarms by the thumbs? Yours truly. And I'm going to tell you, I always walked with kind of a knot down here in my stomach. I would have cut off my right arm to have an accountant come out there and to go through those books and to help me because I'm the guy responsible. Even if he could only have come for a week or a few days. So whatever it is that you do, and then if on top of it you know how to win and disciple other people, you will be an asset because God wants to give you a worldwide ministry only going to begin here in your Jerusalem. That night as I studied that passage, and Jesus said, all the nations of the earth. Do you know how many men he was speaking to? At that time, how many men was he speaking to? 11. Judas had already hung himself. 11 men. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, they were to go to all the nations of the earth. Now, back in the 60s, some of you are young enough that you don't remember this, but we lived through it, that over half of the world was enslaved through communism, a dire threat to our nation. And I thought, we ain't getting the job done. And I have a rather pragmatic sort of mind, and I thought, you know, I wonder whose responsibility is it to see that the nations of the world are reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because who's ever responsible? We're blowing the war effort. We need to find the dude, fire him, and get somebody in there and get the job done. So I thought, whose responsibility is it? Because we're not getting it done. And you know the first thing that jumped in my mind? And I breathed a sigh of relief, and I thought, it was kind of a hot night, and wiped the sweat. I thought, it's the church's responsibility. But you know, most of the time we think about church. We think about that building down in the corner, got that steeple up on top, the stained glass in its windows. And I thought, no, now wait a minute. God didn't give that to any buildings. Because if he did, I can see the day of judgment when God rains down his wrath upon those buildings because they didn't get the job done. So I thought, no. But then came the question, well, then whose responsibility is it? And as I looked at the passage, and you know, when I'm working on a passage, I try and doodle it out so that I can see it. And somebody else has to redraw my doodles, but that's what they drew out of what I worked on. And I realized, ooh, thank God. And again, I wiped the sweat that had formed. It was the 11's responsibility. But then when I thought about that for a while, I wasn't too happy with it either, because I realized the 11 had long since departed to their reward. Well, then whose responsibility is it? Not churches, not the 11. Whose responsibility is it?
Ours.
You know, when you say that, it makes me want to ask you a question. Do you have a little mouse or a frog or a little lizard or something in your pocket that I'm unaware of? And the reason I ask that, because you answered in the plural. Whose responsibility is it?
Mine.
Thank you. Because as long as it is ours, guess what? I'm going to leave it to you guys. Everybody's responsibility is nobody's responsibility. I'm going to tell you something. That night as I sat there, I came to the exact same conclusion. And I thought, Lord, no way. You cannot take somebody who is as irresponsible as I am and try and saddle me with that kind of responsibility. No way, Jose. Boy, I'm going to tell you, I slammed that Bible closed and I went off to bed. And first I was this way, and then I was this way, and then I was this way, and then I was back over this way. And I'm going to tell you, by 2 o'clock in the morning, the sheets were hot. By 3, I'd almost wore a hole in them. And finally, about 4, I got up and I went back to my Bible and I opened it. And God said to me, whose responsibility is it? And you know, God was very gracious because he had shown me something that I'd never seen before. And as a result of it, I've never been the same. And that's why the very first of those seven elements are so important. See, I had a problem because I knew, first of all, I ain't smart enough. God only knows I am not strong enough. God knows I am not rich enough. Therefore, I am not able, and God cannot hold me responsible. But God helped me to see, Dawson, you're grappling with the wrong issue. See, the question is God smart enough to reach the whole world? How many of you think God's smart enough to do that? Would you lift your hand? Yeah. How many of you think God's strong enough? How many of you think God's rich enough? And what God is looking for are men and women who believe that he is able and will respond. Notice that that word responsibility is made up of two English words. What are they? Respond and ability. God is looking for men and women who believe that he is able and will respond to their ability? No. But to whose ability? His ability to get the job done in and through him. I still have that Bible sitting on my shelf that I wrote in that morning. I now realize the fulfilling of Christ's great commission is my responsibility. And I will respond to your ability to get that done in and through me. And I have never been the same from that day to this. But I'd been a Christian 8 years. And during those 8 years, I slept like a baby. Why? Well, that's not my responsibility. Do the best we can with what we got, where we are. But God taught me something that day. The fulfilling of Christ's great commission is whose responsibility? Now, did I talk you into that, or is that what the passage is trying to teach us?
Sort of a combination of both.
Yeah.
You're a good salesman.
Now, if the fulfilling of Christ's great commission is my responsibility, then I better know how to accomplish it. Because someday I will stand in the presence of God. I will account for the stewardship of my life. How well did I do? Now, to me, one of the most amazing things is that Jesus not only gave us the objective, he gave us the principal means by which to accomplish the objective. Now, sometimes, you know, I get in trouble with my brothers out there because I see people doing everything under the sun other than making disciples. And when I suggest there is a way to fulfill the Great Commission, that they get a little upset with me. And to me, it's very interesting to note that in the scriptures, we do not have the minutes of any meeting where the 11 got together and said, how are we going to do this? Now, we do have the minutes of a meeting where they replaced Judas with Matthias. But no minutes. How are we going to do this? Because Jesus had taught them. And gang, I think that it is a valid question for us to ask today. How well did the 11 do in reaching their objective? And because I grapple over some of these things, one day as I was reading through the book of Colossians, this jumped off of the page and beat me black and blue. If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Where Paul says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in ye since the day that ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, according to that passage, Paul said the gospel had gone how far? Pardon?
All over the
world. Yeah. The gospel which has come unto you as it is in all of the world. And I thought, now wait just a minute. Because I know enough about church historians that they don't teach us that the gospel penetrated the entire earth in the first century. But here's Paul saying it's gone to all the world. So do I believe the Bible or do I believe the church historians? Because I don't want those guys coming after me and crucifying me because I'm teaching something that the scriptures don't teach. And I thought, Lord, you got to help me with this one because I want to take you at face value. But I have enough sense to know I better not do it if I don't want to get crucified by the church historians. But if you think I had a problem with verse 5 and 6, take a look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So now he's saying not only has it gone to all the nations of the earth, but every person has heard. And I thought, oh, mercy. I said, Father, you got to help me. Because I realized I have basically three choices. Number one, the Apostle Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Number two, the Apostle Paul was speaking evangelistically. You know, that's when we kind of flate the numbers a little bit. Or the Apostle Paul writing under the holy inspiration of the Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was saying because the gospel had gone to all the nations of the earth. And I choose to believe the latter. And I began to pray that God would give me some help and insight into that. So that when I am attacked, I'll be able to come back and open the scripture and help people to see why I believe what I believe. The first thing that God helped me to see that the New Testament primarily gives us the ministry of two men. Who are those two men? Paul would be one, and the other would be Jesus. four books are dedicated to his Gospels. It's interesting to note that the Scriptures are silent in the ministry of the 11, of the 70, whom Jesus also sent and trained, though we know far less about the 70 than we do the 11. Or the 120 that were present that day in the upper room when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. Or the 500 witnesses, or the 3,000 that were converted at Pentecost. Scripture's silent of their ministry. But you know, it's interesting to note that history and tradition are not silent. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, written back in the 16th century, Fox dedicated a good part of his life trying to figure out where those men had went and their ministry. Now, the Scriptures tell us about James, who was the brother of John. In Acts 12, Herod had him beheaded. Philip ministered in Phrygia, crucified in Hierapolis. Matthew ministered in Ethiopia, was beheaded. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached in many Asiatic countries of the world and was crucified in Odessa. Peter crucified in Rome, upside down. Jude, the brother of James, crucified in Odessa. Bartholomew preached in several countries and translated Matthew into the languages of India, was crucified by pagan idolaters. Remember Thomas? Unless I see the nail print in his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe, because Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples that evening in the upper room. When he came back, they said, "The Lord has been here." He said, "You guys are putting me on. And unless I put my fingers in the nail print, I will not believe." It was that same Thomas who carried the gospel to India. In my first trip in 73 to India, I took 10 doctors from Singapore and we went on a mission trip. And I had the opportunity of preaching in the main cathedral in Madras of the Martomic Church that dates its existence all the way back to when Thomas brought the gospel. I've stood on the hill outside of the city where a pagan priest ran him through with a spear and he died carrying the gospel to India. John, the only one of the 11 who did not die a martyr's death. He was arrested, hauled to Rome. They threw him into a cauldron of boiling oil and was not hurt nor burned. And so the emperor had him exiled on the island of Patmos. Paul beheaded in Rome for crimes against the emperor. Mark dragged to death by idolaters in Alexandria. James, the Lord brother, was said by Josephus to have been stoned to death. I'm going to tell you, their ministries carried them far and wide. And if God used them in the same manner in which he used Paul, then it would be easier for us to believe that perhaps the gospel had gone to all the nations of the earth. One day, struggling over these issues, I sat down with the book of Acts. And as I began to read that day in my quiet time through the book of Acts, there were certain passages that jumped up off of the page, beat me black and blue because I was wrestling with these issues. In Acts 2:4, which deals with Pentecost and the Spirit of God coming, and in 2:4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. It wasn't just a few of them. Everybody began ministering. And then in verse 5, see, there were three times a year when the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem and to worship. And one of those was the Feast of Pentecost. And so in verse 5, it says there were devout men out of every nation under heaven in Pentecost that day. And the Holy Spirit says to me, you know, maybe you ought to underline that. Every nation under heaven were present that day. And in verses 9 through 11, it lists 18 of those nations. And the Spirit of God said to me, I want you to get a map and I want you to find every one of those. And I happen to have a large map of Bible times. And so I found Jerusalem, drew a circle around it, and then I began looking for all of those places, and every time I found one, I drew a line out to that. And when I finished, I had lines going to 360 degrees of the compass. And if there was no line, it's because there was nothing either than sand or sea in front of it. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? And then in verse 14, Peter begins to preach. In 2:41, 3,000 people not only are converted, but are baptized that day. And in 42, here in 41, we've got 3,000 converts. Now, this is 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And the Great Commission had been given to them 10 days earlier. And the imperative was to make what?
Disciples.
But now we've got 3,000 converts. Is that what they were told to make? No. So Acts 2:42 is a very important passage for us. And it says, and they, speaking of the 3,000, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now you have to ask yourself the question, what was the apostles' doctrine? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. No, that didn't come for another 300 years. So what was the apostles' doctrine? And I submit to you, it was nothing more than Matthew 28:19. Teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and then in the fellowship, because that fellowship was made up of the apostles' doctrine. It was made up of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And it was made up of prayer. So they established through the word and prayer those young converts in a relationship, not a religion. Because in religion, all you have to do is show up, pay up, and shut up. Just listen to the pastor. And you know, for us, we can like that. And the pastors may even like it more. But in a relationship, that isn't what it's all about. It's day by day growing in that relationship with him. So, the elements, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the Lord's Supper and in prayer and the vertical spokes, because the way you turn a convert into a disciple is by establishing them vertically in a relationship with God. And the key to that is the word hand and the prayer hand. Then in 247, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. So here we are adding converts in Acts 2. But whenever I got to chapter 6, it said, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. Now we've gone from adding converts to multiplying disciples. And in 2:7, and the word, or 6:7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So they not only were multiplying disciples, but they were doing it in phenomenal numbers. And then when I got to 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified and walked in fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost was multiplied. Now we are multiplying churches. We are beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And gang, by the time we get to Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey in the city of Thessalonica, and the charge leveled against him, those who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. So the world was being turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, gang, if you go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, for our gospel came not to you, starting with verse 5, the gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Because they were trying to take and throw Paul into jail. In much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed, not only in Macedonia, because that is the province in which Thessalonica, but in Achaia, which is the province to the north of them. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had when we came unto you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul said everywhere when people said, did you hear what happened down there in Thessalonica when Paul was there? And Paul said, they're telling us what happened. So Thessalonica and all of Macedonia and Achaia was not reached by the Apostle Paul, but by the people that he won and trained, even though he was only there for 3 Sabbath days. Paul knew what he had to deliver to people so that they understood who they are, why they were left here, and what it is that God had called them to do. And those are really the great 3 questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? What is it that I am supposed to be doing? And the scriptures are not silent to that. That the fulfilling of Christ's great commission is ours. They got the job done. The question is, can we get the job done? because the world has greatly multiplied itself from that day to this. I told you in AD 30, the demographers told us that there were 250 million people that inhabited the world. Do you realize that it took us until 1850 to reach 1 billion people? But it only took us to 1930, 80 years, to reach 2 billion. Then in 30 years later, we reached 3 billion. And then in 75, we reached 4 billion people. And in 87, 5 billion people. And at that time, it was estimated that in 95, there would be 6 billion people. But then there was a court case called Roe versus Wade. And people were allowed to put to death their unborn children. And so it took us until June of 2000 to reach 6 billion people. The world is multiplying at a phenomenal rate. And the answer, is it possible to get the job done? And the answer to that is yes. If we will go back to doing what Jesus called and commanded us to do. So we need to know, who am I? Why am I here? What was I called and commanded to do? And gang, if we do that, the world can be reached. And do you know the reason why I believe that it can be reached? Some years ago, I was reading an article in National Geographic about Atlanta, Georgia, who had a story about one of their more illustrious citizens. His name was called George Pemberton. George was a druggist, a pharmacist. And in his backyard, he had a little three-legged pot. And George was always out there putting a little of this and a little of this and a little of this and a little of this. And one day, the concoction that he stirred together, he called Coca-Cola. And 100 years ago, in the first year, he sold 2 whole gallons of his syrup. Now, again, some of you won't remember this, but it used to be that whenever you wanted a Coca-Cola, you went down to the drugstore and you said, I'll have a Coke. And so they would get a glass, put some ice in there, and he would go over and squirt some of that syrup in there. And then he would take and pull it over here and get a spoon and stir it. And he says, you want a cherry Coke? You know, you want a lime Coke? Put a little shot of lime. You want a lemon Coke? Put a little shot of lemon. And when you wanted a Coke, they made it for you. And then they began to bottle it and to can it. And today, over 100 million bottles of Coke were consumed. And some of you helped do that. And gang, there is no place you can go in the face of the earth that you cannot find Coca-Cola. Now, the Coke people, in the human energy of their own flesh, have found a way to get the job done. Yet we, the children of God, who have not only all the power in heaven, but upon earth, and every day we lose ground because the world is multiplying faster than we can reach it. Another reason I know, years ago I was in Singapore, and Debbie Boone sang a song, You Light Up My... What?
Life.
Yeah. But within months, I heard it being sung in Mandarin, I heard it being sung in Indian dialects. I heard it being sung in Malay. And you let a song become a hit. And around the world within months, the whole world. And the record companies have found a way to get their product to the ends of the earth. The story is told of King Shirham in India, who had a grand vizier by the name of Sissa Bendahar. Bendahar is the man who was reputed to have invented the game of jest, which he gave to the king as a gift. The king was so fascinated with the gift that he said to Bendahar, "Name your own reward." To which Bendahar replied, "Sir, if it pleases the king, let a grain of wheat be placed on the first check, 2 on the second, 4 on the third, 8 on the fourth, until we've accounted for the squares of the board." How many squares are there on a chessboard? 64. By the time they got to the fourth square, it began to run over. The 12th, the board was filled. 17, the table couldn't hold anymore. 26, the entire chamber was filled. By the time they got to the 42nd, the courtyard could hold no more wheat. The king called for the court mathematicians. How much wheat will it take? And after very careful calculation, it'll cover the face of India 50 feet deep. Now that is the power of multiplication. If we will go back to doing what Jesus commanded us to do, we can get the job done. Let me just illustrate that. And with this, I close because I realize I'm over my time. But I came 2 hours to say it, so I'm going to say it, Jack, before I quit. Okay. 6 billion people. Suppose I am the only Christian on the face of the earth. Whose job will it be to reach those 6 billion? Whose? Yeah. You like that, don't you? So I come along and I reach this man here. Now I'm down to 5,999,999,999 to go. But am I excited? Because I got my first convert here. And then I meet this man and I preach to him and he comes to Christ. 5,999,999,998 to go. And then I reach him. Lo and behold, I'm down now to 97. And I reach her and we are at 96 and at 95 and 94 and 93 and 92 and 91. 90, 89, 87, or 88. 5,999,999,988 to go. But boy, am I excited. Look at all the people coming to Christ. Am I doing what God called and commanded me to do? Yea or nay? Well, now look at all these people who are coming to Christ. How can you say I'm not doing? What am I doing? Oh, I'm making what? And what was I supposed to be making? Yeah. Now notice what happens. There are 6 billion people in the world. I'm the only believer. And so it's my job. But now when I win him to Christ, I stay on him and teach all that Jesus commands, week after week, month after month, year after year, such as the case may be. And finally, one day he comes to me and he says, "Dave, are you trying to get me to exchange my life for the fulfilling of Christ's great commission?" And I say, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to do." And you say, "For God's sake, why didn't you say so?" And I say, man, what do you think I've been trying to say these weeks, months, and years? And he says to me, sign me up. And notice I have gone from 6 billion to 3 billion. And I have delivered such a devastating blow against Satan and his kingdom. He'll never recover from that. So if you wonder why the devil fights you for every man and woman, because he realizes the devastation. And so the two of us go out, and each of us wins somebody to Christ. And so we begin, I stay on him to make sure that he teaches him all that I've taught him, while I teach him all that I once taught him, week after week, month after month. Finally, those two come to us because now there are four of us, and they say, are you trying to get us to exchange our life for the fulfilling of Christ's great commission? Sign us up. Now we're down to 1,500,000,000. With eight of us, we're down to 750,000,000. With 16 of us, we're at 375,000,000. With 32 of us, there are that many sitting in the room here now. Everybody just go out and reach 187 million and we'll have the job taken care of. And you say, who can reach 187? Nobody. So just go and reach one, and now we're down to 93 million. And we reproduce ourselves again with 128 of us. We're down to 46 million. And with 256, we're down to where the 11 were. They had 22.75 million. And Jack, there'll be over 500 men at that conference. With 512, we're down to 11. With 1,000 of us, we're down to 5 million. With 2,000, we're down to 2. And with 4,000, we're down to 1.5 million. Now, gang, I don't know how we are going to explain to Jesus why we didn't get the job done. You were left with a mission and a purpose in life. If that were not true, the moment you came to Christ, you'd be out of here. In heaven. I mean, it's all God can do to keep his hands off of you. He loves you so much. And that's why the scriptures say, precious in the eyes of God are the death of his saints. He can hardly wait. When my kids come home, I'm going to tell you, Mom and Dad killed the fatted calf. And we don't even begin to know what love is compared to God's love. We were left with a mission and a purpose. And if we give ourselves and exchange our life for it, the world in our lifetime can and will be reached. Don't give your life for the wrong thing. And if you give it for the eternal, not the temporal, that won't stand the test of the fire, then legitimately there are only three things. God is eternal. His word is eternal. People are eternal. They last forever. Now, it can be the most glorious thing in all the world or the most tragic. It all depends on where they're going to spend eternity. Who am I? Why am I here? And what was I left to do? the fulfilling of Christ's great commission is whose responsibility?
Mine.
Hear what you just said to me? Because we're the key to this generation hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that all of you guys need to get out, can't be a pilot, got to become a missionary. No, God placed you where you are, and God will lead you where He wants you. We just need to be sure where God has planted us that we're delivering the message. Because everybody's trying to figure out, who am I? Why am I here? And what is it that God has called and commanded us to do? Any questions? No questions, Jack. I'll turn this back over.